Hello. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you, Bob. I feel a special kindred with your church. We had Jared speak about 6 months ago, something like that, whatever day it is. And he was telling me how, you know, this church got actually planted out of the Cornerstone Fellowship, the Sweet Home Four Square Church. And so every Bible-believing Christian is part of the family of God, amen. But I still feel a special kindred with this church, a special closeness. So again, thank you so much for letting me be here, and I love your pastors, Scott and Jackie, wonderful people. He's kicked my butt at pool a few times at his house, and so I have a appointment to correct that at some point. I want to let him know I can actually play the game. But I did want to, before I get into like the meat of my message, I did want to just talk a little bit about myself, let you know who I am. Rachel, my wife Rachel, is at our church in Sweet Home today to make sure some things get, you know, taken care of there. But her and I met in Bible college. We went to Life Pacific College, which is now Life Pacific University in Southern California. Before that, I was a missionary kid in Guatemala. I was born in Guatemala. My parents are Foursquare missionaries, and then I lived in the country of Panama for part of my childhood. I grew up in Arizona. My wife grew up in, as a missionary kid, in North Dakota, a little bit in Colorado. And then, like I said, we met in California, and in 2015, the Lord had us move to Bend, Oregon. And for before Sweet Home, we lived for 4 years in Bend and then a year in Redmond until in July 2020, the Lord had us take the church in Sweet Home, Oregon, and we've been loving it. I like the high desert. It's cool, but I love the green here. And I know, you know, some people are like, it's raining. And I was like, I actually grew up with a lot of rain. Panama, they had a dry season and a wet season. And dry season just meant it rained less. Not that it didn't rain at all. It just rained less. And so I'm kind of used to rain, although this is colder rain. In Panama, it would be hot and sweaty and raining. And you're thinking, there's something wrong with this. Although as a kid, I didn't have any problems with it. And so we've really loved living in Sweet Home, and probably because my wife grew up in North Dakota. The moment she got into Southern California, she was ready to leave. But the Lord had her stay for a while, get to know me. That took a while. Then we got married and such. And part of the one thing I've loved about living in Oregon is just the accessibility to all the natural resources and the outdoors. And one of the things I tried to do over the years is actually work on my fishing game, get a little bit better at fishing. So in 2005, I was going to Bible college, but I interned at a church for about a summer here in, actually it was in Eugene, and a guy took me out fishing and I caught like 4 trout, and I was like, yes, this is fun. I want to keep going fishing. Well, for the next 17 years, I would try at different points going fishing on my own. Sometimes I took a friend, sometimes in Southern California, sometimes in Oregon, and I have caught nothing in 17 years. I know. I don't know if I want to admit that, but it leads up to my story, okay? It leads up to my story. So if you could go to, I think, the second slide, if you have... oh, there you go. So this last Monday, I actually caught 4 fish. This is the first fish I've caught in 17 years. Now, let me explain how it happened. I won't take too long with this, but there's a guy named Daryl and his wife Pearl, Daryl and Pearl Chrisman. I don't know if anybody knows them, but she's our church administrator, and her husband, Daryl, likes to fish. And I said, Daryl, can I go with you? Just because I'm sure I'm doing something wrong. Can you just kind of help me? Because I've learned that if you don't know something, find somebody who does and hang out with them. And so Daryl's Sunday night took me with him and his sons and one of their girlfriends. And we went fishing. And there's so many swimmers around Green Peter and Foster that I think all the fish got scared. And so sadly, like one of us caught fish, and we went to 3 different places, and this was too busy, this was too busy. We, again, finally ended up fishing it near Foster, but caught nothing. And I think Daryl was a little frustrated because this wasn't very fruitful. But I actually learned something, and this is going to sound really dumb, but I didn't really understand how to use a lure. I'd always just used bait. But I saw them just casting out a lure and just reeling it in, and, you know, you cast again and you reel it in. And I was like, oh, I could try that. I actually think I have some in my tackle box. I just didn't know what to do with that. And so I did that. Monday morning, I'm like, I'm going to try this again. So I went out Monday morning near Green Peter Dam and caught some fish. And so not only am I trying to just brag a little bit, because obviously I'm a great fisherman. No, I'm really trying to say this is to lead into my sermon, because I kept going after something because I had hope that something would be different. I had hope that something would change. I don't know why I thought something would change, but I had hope that something could be different. And so I just kept at it. I kept trying some different things. And the point of my message today is I want to talk about hope is alive. Hope is alive. I mean, I could literally just tell you that Jesus is alive, so hope is alive, and we're good, right? Like, hope is alive. Jesus is alive. If Jesus is on the throne, we're good. Everything's good. Hope is alive. And today we're going to be in Mark 4, 35 through 41. But before we get into the passage, I wanted to briefly talk about how we're called to be a people of hope. And this is not just a side thing. This is actually something that's supposed to define us as Christians. We're supposed to be people of hope. And what I'm going to do is read through a bunch of verses, which I don't know is always a great thing to do in a message, because I'm not going to actually get too deeply in them. But the point of what I'm going to read right now is just to show you that the New Testament brings up this concept a lot. Paul brings up this concept a lot. Other authors bring up this concept. And it really is this picture of the fact that, again, hope is not a side thing. Hope is supposed to be one of those things that defines us as believers. So I'm going to just read through a bunch of passages here, and then we'll get into Mark 4. So it says in Romans 5, 35, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we, through trials, when we persevere, hope comes out on the other side of that, and we know that our hope's going to come through because the Lord's put his love in our heart, is partly what Paul's saying in this passage. So we have hope. Again, Romans 8, 24 through 25. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And again, this all makes sense. Like, hope is something that you're going to, you know, it means you don't have what you think you have. But we're going to see here in a little bit that the biblical definition of hope isn't wishful thinking. In English, when we talk about hope, we say, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or, you know, I hope I can find a good parking spot to check out the fireworks. I've heard that actually you have good fireworks things happening here in Lebanon. Haven't done that yet. My wife and I don't have kids yet, but we're at that point where we go to bed so early. We haven't seen fireworks the last 5 years. So whatever that's worth. Okay. Romans 12, 2. Rejoice in hope. It's a command, actually. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have what? Hope. I love this prayer that Paul prays here, and I would encourage you to pray it over yourself and others. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Do you know what abundance means? Abound means you would have more than enough. You've got hope coming out of your ears. You've got hope in your garage. Like, we've got some people in our church who love going to garage sales, and their garages are full of things, and it's overflowing. Any of you like collecting, like getting a good deal? That's how the Bible's describing God's wanting to do with hope in our lives. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we're going to love people well, we need to be people of hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So yes, the point of this passage is that love is better. But Paul takes everything in Christianity and boils it down to three words, and one of those is hope. We're supposed to be a people of hope. 2 Corinthians 1:7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth is about an experiences they've been having. And Paul's saying, my hope of what God is doing in you is unshaken. Unshaken. And then Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I didn't do too deep a study into this particular aspect of it, but I will tell you from my just personal life, faith is a lot of times my relationalist, my trust in the Lord. Hope is what is the outcome. So I need both, because I don't just trust in God for the by and by. I trust in God because I hope for something. And my hope is assured. There's a conviction of things not seen. Again, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is knowing what God's going to do and believing it and holding on to it. Actually, I like this definition I've heard from someone, that hope, they would say, is the joyful anticipation of good. The joyful anticipation of good. How do you know you're walking in hope? Because you're excited about the good things coming. Kurt, have you seen the world? There's a reason we have hope, not because everything's going well. You don't have it yet, remember? You don't have the outcome, but hope is saying, I'm joyfully anticipating good coming. It doesn't ignore problems, and we're going to get into all of that. But I will tell you, in a crazy world where life is going nuts, the people who are going to have the most influence in the future are the people of hope. In your family, if you've got hope, you're going to have a voice. Maybe you wouldn't have otherwise. At your workplace, they're looking for people who are full of hope. As dark as the hour is in the world and as it is in our country, what a great opportunity for hope to rise up. What a great opportunity for the church to rise up. So we're going to look at this now in Mark 4. And we're going to be in Mark 4, 35 through 41. And since I said that, I should get there, huh? But Mark 4, and just to give you a little bit of a context of Mark 4, right before this portion, Jesus has been teaching. He's been going through a lot of teaching. He's been talking on parables. He's been talking about the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, him and his disciples decide to get away. They decide to get away. They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to go to another side. And Jesus is tired. And I love these passages that talk about Jesus being tired. Not because I think that's my hope. That's not what I'm hoping for. But I love the humanity of Jesus. God relates to our pain. God relates to our weariness. And it's not bad that we get tired. Like, let's have a holiday tomorrow, right? Let's take a break. Let's rest. And so they're in a rush to get to the other side. And the Sea of Galilee, just if these numbers mean anything to you, is about 33 miles in circumference. It's about 13 miles long and about 8.5 miles wide. It's not a huge body of water, but it's not a small body of water. And the reason I bring that up is if your boat capsizes in the middle, you're going to either have to swim quite a distance if you can swim. And if there's a storm, it could get really scary. And the Sea of Galilee is in a valley. So there's, a valley means there's mountains around it. And the way the winds will come into the Sea of Galilee, kind of winds can kind of catch a channel between mountains or come over mountains. And the winds will come down and a storm will come sometimes apparently out of nowhere, but it has to do with the geography and how the wind kind of goes into the Sea of Galilee. So it's not like they're about to set sail and they're like, I don't think that cloud's going to catch up to us. They might not have even realized there was a storm coming. They're in the middle of this sea, and all of a sudden we're going to hear about they're going to get caught in a storm, and they're surprised and they're freaked out. But it's going to be a great opportunity for the Lord to give them a teaching lesson. So here we go. Mark 4:35-41. We read, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See, Jesus asks a really weird question to me. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Jesus, what happened to the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and God, you know exactly where I'm coming from. And that all is true. God mourns with those who mourn. He's the God of comfort. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. So I don't want to act like Jesus is callous to our pain. But it makes it even that much more confusing. Like, Jesus, why the question, why are they afraid? They're afraid because they're afraid to drown. Like, there's a storm, and they're experienced fishermen. Which means this is not just a small storm. This is not like, hey, we're getting seasick. This is like, we're scared for our life. And yet Jesus expects more from them. Jesus expects more. All of a sudden, he asks, why are you afraid? And then he says, have you still no faith? And if I was there in that moment, I would be like, what is he talking about? Like, what is he talking about? And it is just like the Lord to call us higher than where we're at. It's just like God to say, yeah, I see you right there, but let me show you how to live higher. And today we're going to talk about some ways of higher thinking, of thinking above what everyone else is going to think. Because there's a lot of voices in the world right now that are just going to tell you, life is terrible, expect terrible, and things are just going to keep getting worse and worse. And we come out and say, we're a people of hope. We're a people of hope. This is what defines us. But it does, again, beg the Christian question of what is Jesus talking about? And my proposal to you is this, is that Jesus expects more for two reasons. He expects more because he actually told them in verse 35, let us go across to the other side. So there's an element when Jesus gives you his word, he's going to do it. When Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. So when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, he didn't say that in jest and think, okay, we're actually going to drown in the middle. When I first moved to Oregon in 2015, I had a job, a sales job, that I would go into some different businesses and sell this particular product. And it was one of those jobs that, living in Bend, I was eventually going to have to expand my sales territory into like commuting into Portland if I wanted to keep the job. So I really only had this job expecting to have it long enough to make some money and find another job. I moved to Bend with a job that it would sustain me for a little bit, hoping to find another job. And through a series of events, the job I moved with wasn't panning out as the way I thought it would. And I was needing to find work quicker than I thought I needed to. And money wasn't coming in as quickly. And the Lord had told me very specifically, move to Oregon, move to Bend, Oregon. He told me that October 2014, and I moved in June 2015. And I'm freaking out because I think he sent me somewhere and he doesn't care. I think he sent me somewhere, hey, go to the other side of Galilee, and he really just wants me to drown on the way. You know? Anybody ever been there? You see, when Jesus gives his word, he actually means it. So he says, hey guys, we're going to go to the other side. He meant it. So the first thing that Jesus expects is that they would take him at his word. The second thing is that they know him. You see, the disciples actually ask in verse 38, they said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? See, it's not just about his word that they were confused on. They actually question his character, his personality. Do you not care? And I've been there. And it's not like God is hating on us when we're wrestling with the questions and when we're going through deep struggle. It's not, you know, God is bigger than even if you want to throw a tantrum. He's like, he can handle it. You've ever, you know, You ever seen those parents in the store and the kid throws a tantrum and, you know, one parent's kind of freaking out and the other one's just like, you can do whatever you want, but nothing's going to change, dude. And the parent's like, we're going to go back to the car and this shopping trip will be done and you're going to be in trouble at home, but I'm not fazed. And God's not fazed when we throw a tantrum. God's not fazed when we're in pain. But for those of us who've walked with Jesus for a while, there's an element of like his character that he's revealed that I just can't act like I don't know anymore. I've known Jesus way too long. I got saved when I was 7 years old. And I've seen God do things in my life that I have no excuse to question his character. Your story might be different, but I have no excuse to question his character. Now, he's bigger than that, but he's revealed his character. So I want to give you kind of 2 points of application from this, and then kind of a bonus point. So my first point of application is this. Just like Jesus gave them a word, said, hey, we're going to go to the other side, I wanted to let you know that you can trust in the promises of God. You can trust in the promises of God. Now, those might come in terms of things like the Holy Spirit prompting or speaking to us, something that some would consider subjective because, you know, sometimes the scripture talks about we see through a glass darkly. I think the Lord's told me X, Y, and Z. Now, I had a really powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit told me you were supposed to move to Oregon. And I needed that because I didn't know anybody that I knew of. I didn't know anybody in Bend. And the Lord didn't tell me what I was going to do in Bend when I got there. I literally moved kind of like Abraham, go here and we'll figure out later. I moved to Sweet Home knowing why I was moving. The denomination said, hey, there's this church and would you be interested in considering it, which is another story. But when I moved to Oregon, all I'd heard God. And sometimes some of us who are confident in our hearing of the Lord, sometimes God does give us impressions or speak to us. There was one time I was with your pastor at a Foursquare event. And we're actually with a bunch of pastors around a table. And we're going around sharing about some cool stuff that's happened in our churches. And I had something unusual happen in our church. Not necessarily unusual, someone getting healed necessarily, but the thing that got they were healed of was kind of surprising to me. So we had a gentleman in our church. We prayed for who had he lacked the ability to smell for over 30 plus years, like 34 years. And then he also had tinnitus, which is ringing in the ears. And I felt like that morning that God wanted to heal somebody of tinnitus and someone of a smell thing. And I was really like, there is nobody here who's got a smell thing. But sometimes when the Lord speaks to me, I go for it. And if I'm wrong, the worst thing that happens is I look silly. Which some people just think it's funny. So, you know, it's a win-win, right? So he actually had both conditions and he came up. And so there was a teenage girl who actually had come up for prayer too. And I said, hey, see, look, why don't we pray for Paul? And so we put our hands on Paul and his tinnitus got a little bit better. It got 80% better. The ringing in his ears went down. But then we pray for, his smell. And he's like, Kurt, I'm not really sure I want it to come back. He's like, I got chickens. And I get the eggs every day, and I really don't want to have to smell the chicken poop. Well, I'm like, Paul, I'm not going to force you to like get healed or anything. Do you want me to pray? And I was like, okay, just pray for me. Go for it. So we prayed for him, and you know, the tinnitus got improved, but not 100%. And then we didn't know if his smell came back, because thankfully there was no strong smell around me that he could discern. But the following Sunday, he told me, Kurt, I have my smell now. And he hadn't had a smell in 34 years. And it like shocked me. And then he said, now I smell the chickens. And I'm not so happy about that. But apparently this chicken coop does not smell too great. And so I'm at this pastor's gathering. And I share Paul's story. I was like, hey, Paul, my friend Paul got healed of a smell thing. And one of the pastors there, a guy named Isaac Hovitt, who pastors Gateway, the New Hope, the Four Square Church in Salem, one of the Four Square Churches in Salem. And we were talking afterwards, and Isaac Corbett comes to me and says, "Hey, Kurt, I feel like when you shared this story, I felt like you should pray for my knee. I have a knee issue." And I said, "Okay, let's do it." And so my experience generally is I don't pray for people just once. I usually at least pray for them twice. And a lot of times when I'm praying, I ask them, "Hey, is it getting better as I'm praying?" I pray short prayers, and then I check, "How's it going?" Because generally, if something improves, I just keep praying. If it doesn't, I'm just going to believe the Lord's going to take care of it, and off you go, is kind of roughly how I pray for people. And so I usually go in with an expectation that I'm going to pray at least twice. Jesus prayed for a blind guy. This is in Mark. His sight improved slightly, but not perfectly. Jesus prayed again, and then it was all better. And so I'm like, if Jesus can pray twice, I can pray more than once. So I'm expecting to pray a lot for Isaac. And so Isaac sits down, because I was like, "Hey, you want to sit?" So he sits down, and I go to pray for his knee, and he hasn't really been able to run, and he loves to run. Him and his wife run together, and that's like their time together. That is not my wife and I's time together. I try to get myself to run, and my wife kind of waves and says, "Hey, have fun." But he had been really bummed he couldn't run. And so he sits, and just as I'm about to pray for him, I get this sense of the Holy Spirit. "You are to pray once and stop. Do not pray again." And it was one of those convictions like, "Do not pray again." So I'm like, "Okay, Lord, I won't pray again." So I just prayed, you know, "Knee be healed in the name of Jesus." And that was it. And so he gets up and he checks it. And he said, like, "All the pain's gone." But he wasn't really sure if it was going to, like, last or whatever. Like, he wasn't sure. Like, he's like, "Well, let me go test it out at home." So over, like, a month period, I'm getting emails from him like, "Hey, Kurt, I ran on the treadmill for 2 miles. I think I'm better. But I'll let you know." And eventually we concluded he did get healed. And I say all that to say the Lord told me to do something, and I had to just believe that sense, that promise of the Lord. So sometimes the Holy Spirit says something, and we just got to, like, stick with what he says. And then obviously we discern, we see through glass darkly, so this is not so much on how you can hear God. That's another question. Check with Bob afterwards. he's going to be here the rest of the week. But other times, there are times in my life where I cannot hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me at all. Anybody ever been there? Like, you know, we have this big value for God being ever present and speaking in the voice of the Lord, but there's times where the Lord is silent. And I'll tell you, it's not always your fault. It's because some people think, "Well, if I can't hear God, it's my fault." It's like, no. There are times the Lord is silent and it's not your fault. And if you think it's your fault, just repent of whatever sin comes to mind. If you don't have a sin come to mind, that's generally condemnation. And then just tell the devil where to go back to. And then just trust the Lord that God will lead you. But when I don't have a promise from the Holy Spirit about a specific thing in my life, I then go to Scripture. And I want to give you some promises that I hold on to, depending on situations in my life. And one of the best, and I could just camp on this the whole time, is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, some things. Okay. All things. Not a few things. But all things work together for good for those who are called according to his promise. I won't stay on this too long, but I do want to mention, it doesn't say every situation in your life is good. It doesn't say that some of the things in your life should never have happened. Some of you have been through trauma. Some of you have been through tragedies. And I'm here to tell you some of that was not the Lord's will. God does not cause people to sin. So, you know, if someone steals from me, I don't think that's necessarily what God wanted from me. But God is so good at turning the broken things around that it looks like he orchestrated the whole thing. Well, Kurt, are you saying God's not in control? God is entirely in control, but he's given human beings choices. And we can make a choice sometimes to do something. And yet, even if someone's choice against me is to harm me, God's going to say, "Kurt, if you trust me, I'll turn that into good." All things.
So literally, this is just take. We could stop now. Boom. We're good. We're smelling the food. Let's call it quits. Okay. So don't ignore how important this is, but I do want to share a few more things. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure." In every situation when you're tempted to do something the Lord doesn't want you to do, or tempted to not pursue God's ideal, guess what? God is saying he always provides a way. Amen. Okay, I don't know what the way is. Ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. If you don't know that verse, that's what it means in the Greek. Don't just knock once, but keep seeking the Lord when you need an answer. In James 1, it says, ask for wisdom. He is faithful. He's faithful to answer our request for wisdom. And he just doesn't always do it right away. I generally don't have the Lord give me wisdom quickly, but every time I seek him, he answers. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ." And I'll tell you right now, during worship, I felt to take a second on this one, because I feel just from the Lord that there's some people in the room that you lack hope, that you, and I don't know who this is, so I'm not like trying to look at anybody, and then so I started trying to look at everybody, and then that felt awkward. So my point is, I feel like the Lord is saying, some of you do not have hope that you will be able to ever change. There might be sin, there might be ways of thinking, there might be something in your life, and you're like, that's just never going to change in my life. And I'm telling you right now, that's a lie from the devil. That is not God. And the Lord is saying today, there's freedom for every single person in this room. There's more than enough freedom. Why? Because he who began a good work is going to keep going till the end. And one of the things in the Bible is, if you mess up, it's less of a failure and just more of a pass to take the test over again. So let's stop taking the same test over again. Amen? But literally, the Lord is saying, I will do in you what needs to get done. Now, you might be at a point where you're thinking, how do I do this? And again, not that I'm not available, but like you can check with Bob or any of the leaders here or any mature Christian. If you're dealing with something in your life and it's like, I don't know how to walk in freedom, but Kurt, I hear you with this hope. Seek that out. Seek wisdom. Seek guidance. But don't believe the lie that you're stuck in that. Because Jesus paid too much for you to be stuck in a life of sin. All your sin was nailed to the cross. Every single one of them. And so there's freedom today. So it starts with you telling Jesus, God, I don't feel it. Everything in me doesn't believe it. But God, I say yes to you being able to finish things in my life. And I'm going to choose to believe that whether I feel like it or not. 2 Corinthians 9:8, I'm going to move on really. I'll try to move through the last part a little quicker. 2 Corinthians 9:8 is one I love to read about when I'm going through things like I did when I moved to Oregon and then there was financial crunches. Paul's talking about giving here. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound, remember, more than enough in every good work. This verse is in the context of money. So, Kurt, are you saying everyone's going to be rich? I'm saying you're going to abound, which means more than enough in every good work. I think the Lord's will for every person is that they'd have more than enough for everything God has called them to do. So, you know, you're more than enough might look like one thing, and for someone in Africa in the bush, that might look like something else. But whatever God's called you to do, more than enough. Jesus had leftovers every time he broke fish and loaves together. They had more than enough. It's not saying you're not going to go through trials. Again, where is Jesus telling his disciples that you have more faith? In the middle of a storm. There's some Christians who kind of think like, hey, we're just going to deny there's a problem. I'm not in that group. I don't deny there's a problem. I just deny that problem has the last say. I think God's bigger than my problems. I sometimes have to remind myself that. Sometimes I wake up on Monday morning and it's like, oh, that message. Okay, God, you're bigger than my speaking ability, or like whatever. Like, so trust in his promises. But also I want to say trust in his personality. Again, remember, Jesus, do you care that we are perishing? I'm going to read through these a little quicker. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is love. Whoops. And faithfulness. The God is love part is actually, this is right. Let me stop. Let me read that again. "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This verse is not only mentioned, this phrase, "God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness," is not only mentioned in Exodus 34:6, but it's also mentioned in Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2, Nahum 1:3. If you want those, I can give them to you later. My point being is God is trying to emphasize by repeating over and over again, this is what I'm like. So every time you come to him, our default should be, I'm coming to a God who's slow to anger. Yeah. I'm coming to a God who's abounding, again, has more than enough love for all the stuff I've got going on in my heart and my life and my problems. Because I'll tell you, there are times in my life where I do not know exactly what the Lord is doing. I'm reading the promises, I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, and I don't feel like I'm getting clarity. But the Lord's a lot of times telling me in those moments, lean into what you know about him. And if you can't imagine what the outcome is going to be, just imagine he's in your future. I've heard worry is basically imagining your future without God. And if you're a believer, you will be in your future and he's already there. You're just showing up and he's, you know, he's prepared a way. 1 John 4:16. "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." God is love. "And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him." Yes, God does judge sin, but he judges sin out of love. God judges everything that inhibits love. Whether you feeling his love or you being able to love somebody else. Your default should be, I'm coming to a father who loves me. And you might say, Kurt, my background, my past makes that really difficult. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is bigger than all of that. Yeah. Nobody comes to God with everything together. But joyfully, I've realized I don't need to be worried about whether I'm a good follower. I just need to worry about whether God's a good leader. I've never owned sheep. Anybody ever had sheep? No. Okay, you guys have had sheep. We had one of the ladies in our church used to own sheep, and she confirmed this when I checked with her. Sheep are very dumb, apparently. They need to be helped all the time. And I'm not saying this because God's calling you dumb. You know, he calls us sheep. He's a good shepherd. He's not calling us dumb. But if we were dumb, you know, you got to basically hold the hand isn't the right imagery, but like you got to help this sheep because they'll do things like they'll eat in the same area until it's stubble and like starve themselves. They need to be led to greener pastures. They'll pollute their own water. They'll do things that inhibit their ability to survive. They need to be led to thrive. And God's saying, I'm a good shepherd. It doesn't matter how badly you're a sheep. I'm so good I can handle any sheep that comes to me. And that's really what we lean into, is we lean into God being a good shepherd. Finally, my bonus point, and you might be thinking, we didn't need a bonus point. We're ready for barbecue. But my bonus point is this, and I won't dwell on this too long, but I wanted to tell you that you can boost your trust. Learn to boost your trust. And what I mean by that is, if you're listening to this message and you're like, Kurt, hope's great. Trust is great. I don't feel that, and I don't get that. I don't get how to do that. I'm here to tell you I'm there with you. But there are things you can do to boost your faith in the Lord. And actually, I have to do these things all the time. So for example, prayer and worship. When I spend time in prayer and worship, when I spend time in the presence of the Lord, I come out thinking differently than I did before. Now, sometimes, I'll just be real, I got to spend a significant amount of time, like 5 hours, 4 hours. What are you talking about? Walk in, spend time with the Lord in worship and prayer. And if you walk in without hope, do that until you walk away with at least your hope rising a little bit. Because I'll tell you right now, when I start experiencing the Holy Spirit, there's times I'm just overwhelmed that He still cares. And if He still cares, that means He still cares not only about me, but my problems. Spend time in meditation and study of Scripture. And biblical meditation, and this isn't the point of the message, but is not Zen Buddhist meditation. Zen Buddhist meditation, hopefully none of you were into this, but if you were, there's freedom. Is basically an Eastern thing where you just hum and you empty your mind. People don't realize, though, when you empty your mind, other things try to come in. Jewish meditation, and the words used throughout the Bible, especially like in the Psalms, Jewish meditation actually has this idea of muttering. It's where a pastor friend of mine used to say it this way, you preach at yourself. You take the word of the Lord, and kind of like a cow, if you don't know, they swallow it, and then they bring the food back up, and they chew their cud to help digest it. They got four stomach. It's weird. But they work on it, and then they digest it, and they work on it again, and that's what we need to do with the word of the Lord. So if I don't feel like God is going to do, if I'm not joyfully expecting good in my future, I take Romans 8:28. I take worship songs that talk about it, and I will preach that at myself. I will sing. I will just kind of repeat it to myself. Maybe I make a card and put it on my mirror, or like maybe I listen to sermons where someone's preaching that. I get the word of God in me to the point that the other stuff stops seeming so relevant. I'll tell you right now, I'm in a season where I'm doing a lot of Jesus and very little news. Because I just need to get highlights of what's going on. I don't need to know all the details because my hope starts going down the more news I take in sometimes. And my meditation needs to not be on what everybody else is saying about what's happening in the world. My meditation needs to be on what is the Lord saying? Yeah. What is the Lord saying about Himself? What is the Lord saying about our outcome? And I'm here to tell you, the church was made to flourish in dark times. The church was made to be a shining city on a hill. That means there's darkness around it, but the church was made to shine bright. The church was made to be hope, even when we don't have answers. You know, you might be in a situation where just simply your presence communicates love and hope. You don't have to feel like you always have something to say. Sometimes you shouldn't even say something. Someone's going through something and you just come alongside and you put an arm around them. But you're still carrying hope because you're saying you're worth being loved and I'm going to love you right now. Even though you're going through all this stuff. So in conclusion, I just want to repeat what I said at the beginning. Hope is alive. Hope is alive. Amen. Hope is alive in Lebanon. Hope is alive in Sweet Home. Amen. Hope is alive in the Willamette Valley and in Oregon. Anybody ever heard of the Jesus movement? Anybody experienced the Jesus movement? You were a part. So if you do not know, the Jesus movement, and you can, for those who know, can correct me, was basically in the midst of all the craziness of the 1960s and 70s, riots and protests, countercultural things going on, things being taught in academia that had never been taught before. Morality was like on an all-time low. And then there's all these young people who are smelling because they're not bathing. They got long hair. They're talking about love, but they're living immoral lives. A bunch of them start getting saved. And the church I pastor, Cornerstone Fellowship, primarily was founded because Jared Roth comes back to the hometown he grew up in to go pastor in Sweet Home, and a bunch of hippies living in Cascadia get saved and start attending their church. We were the blue jean church, people told me. This was the hippie church. Cornerstone Jared told me the first three rules he ever had to make was you couldn't take change out of the offering plate, you couldn't smoke marijuana in the parking lot, and then women had to wear shirts during the summer. And so these were people in really broken, raw, and you might say, like, how could Jesus reach a bunch of hippies? And let me tell you, he did. He did in a very dark time, and I'm here to tell you, Jesus is going to do it again. And he's already doing it. But some of the order of the day is, are we going to see it coming because we have hope? Are we going to see it coming? Because I only talk about past revivals because I know God's going to do above and beyond anything we ask or imagine. And if that's the way he was, then he's the same God, same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, Amy Simple McPherson saw revival. Chuck Smith and John Wimber and the Jesus People movement saw revival. There's been revivals throughout history, and the God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Amen. All right, so let me pray for you, and then we can get to what we're smelling. So Father, I pray for every single person in this room that you would fill them with hope. That God, like it says in Romans 15:13, that they would abound in hope, have more than enough hope. Lord, I pray for hope coming out their ears and their mouths and their eyes. I'm feeling led to pray this way. For some of you, you've been tempted to be hopeless because of just prodigal sons and daughters in your life. And I'm here to tell you there is hope. So, Father, I pray right now for every single family member who does not know Jesus, who is not walking with you, and, Lord, that they have cried out for day and night. I'd say right now, Jesus has heard your prayers. Jesus is... Jesus cares and Jesus has a plan. So, Lord, I pray for each individual, for those in this room who have family member who they don't even know where they're at because the disconnect is such that there's not even communication. God, I pray that you would meet that person where they're at. You'd send divine appointments, Jesus, that you'd show up in dreams and visions. That God, even in drug-induced states, I know of people getting saved in the middle of being high, because all of a sudden, Lord, they saw you, and they instantly became sober. Lord, I pray for miracles like that. God, I pray for signs and wonders, and I thank you, God, that you are working all things together for good. And Lord, we also claim that passage that says that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. So, Lord, we thank you for that you've caused us to pray up to this point, and God, we will keep praying, believing that, Lord, you will change. And I do want to make an opportunity this morning, if anybody in the room does not know Jesus, that you can know Jesus this morning.